Genesis chapter 37, verse 1 through 34. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any others of his sons, because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him to Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Amen.
Now please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would grant us illumination and help us to see what you say, receive it in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, we are moving on to a new part of our series in Genesis. Previously, we looked at the life of Abraham, the life of Jacob, and we saw how God worked in their lives. This week, we are going to look at the last part of Genesis, which focuses on the life of Joseph. Joseph's story, you'll notice, is different from the people that we see in the other parts of Genesis. When you look at the beginning of Joseph's life, it is filled with terrible suffering. Everything goes wrong. But his life is actually helpful for us because it helps us with a very common human struggle. Regret. All of us look back in life and think, well, I wish I didn't do that. I wish I went to that college instead of that college. I wish I had that girl instead of this girl or that girl. Regret is painful. In regret, you wish you had the power to change the past. Then on top of regret, you know, you hate yourself, you worry, and you get a midlife crisis or whatever because you think you're supposed to have some other path in life. You look at your friends' lives on Instagram. You say, I wish I had their family, their vacations, their money. In other words, you covet. You're not satisfied with your own life. You feel empty. So, you know, you go on a quest to build a life full of exotic experiences. That's your vision. You want to build a great life for yourself. Here, in Joseph's story, we get help to face those feelings of regret and emptiness. This passage shows us how to get confidence, to believe that, to get the confidence that God is actively at work in your life. This passage shows us how to overcome those feelings of emptiness and regret. So how do you get this confidence? How do you get the confidence that God is actively involved in your life? Let's notice three things that we see in this passage. In this passage, we see the broken family, the nearness of God, and the rejected brother. So point one, the broken family. Point two, the nearness of God. And point three, the rejected brother. So first, we see that the broken family. Jacob's family is very broken. See, Jacob has 12 sons. And out of the 12, there is one teenage boy who is the second youngest. His older brothers hate him so much that by the end of the story, you know, they want to murder him. But instead of murdering him, they first throw him into a pit and they sell him to this caravan heading to Egypt. They cover up his death to their father. So the question that we have to ask is, how did Jacob's family get to this point? And we see the answer when we look at verses 2 and 3. At the end of verse 2, it tells us that Joseph is a tattletale. It says, Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. You know, he likes to say things about his brothers that make them look bad. He likes presenting people in a bad light. You know, why do people do that? Well, when they're insecure, they want to look better in front of other people. Then, in verse 3, it tells us about Jacob's favoritism. See, the father, Jacob, his name is also Israel. And in verse 3, it tells us, now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Yeah, this. What is the point of this rainbow robe? You know, you probably wouldn't wear this flashy thing today, be a little embarrassed, but this special robe signifies Jacob's intense love and affection for Joseph. Then what happens after? Well, we see as a result in verse 4, his brothers hate him. They can't speak peacefully to him. Then you get another description of their hatred in verse 5, and then another in verse 8. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. See, the narrator is pressing the point. He's showing the intensity of how much they hate this little brat. They don't like him. Why is this hatred so strong in verse 8? Well, it's pretty clear when you take a look at the dreams, the content. In verse 5 to 8, Joseph has this dream. They're all harvesting, and his sheaf stands up. By the way, you know what a sheaf is? A sheaf is it's a bundle of grain. So all his brother sheaves bow down to his upright sheaf. And you know what this means? Verse 8 tells us that he's going to rule over them. Joseph takes this dream very seriously, but his brothers mock the dream. And, you know, if you're in the younger brother's shoes, in Joseph's shoes, be pretty wise to keep your mouth shut. They hate him already, so why irritate them even more? But he does. He irritates them even more by telling them the second dream. He doesn't shut up. In the second dream, he says, hey guys, guess what? The sun, moon, and 11 stars are bowing down before me. He should have learned his lesson, you know, stay quiet. But I guess he doesn't have sensitivity to social cues. He doesn't have the EQ, the emotional intelligence. So he just tells a dream. His father reprimands him. His brothers hate him. So here, we see why his brothers want to murder him. And here, we also get insight into what brought this tragic insight into Jacob's life. What brought this tragic suffering into Jacob's life? Why was the family so broken? Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons. If you remember, Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah. Rachel was the more attractive out of the two wives. So Jacob showed favoritism to his son from Rachel. That was Joseph. In other words, there was a disproportionate love for Joseph compared to his other sons. And that is what ruined the family. Think about why Joseph is such a brat. Yeah, he is on his way to some serious mental problems in the future. Why is he like this? Because Jacob spoiled him. This whole tragedy could have been prevented if Jacob didn't play favorites, if he didn't show partiality. On Netflix, there's this documentary series called Evil Genius. It's like four episodes. And it takes place in this town, Erie, Pennsylvania. It's about a group of people who take a guy, they lock a neck bomb onto this guy's neck, and they give him instructions to rob a bank. They tell him, you got to get to these certain spots to get the deactivation code. So, you know, he goes to the local PNC bank, he gives them a note demanding $250,000. But the police catch up to him, and they're not sure what to do, they hesitate, so the neck bomb, it actually explodes, and it kills him. And the prime suspect in the case is this woman, Marjorie Deal. She's an extremely intelligent woman, but she's also very manipulative. And she also murdered two of her previous boyfriends and her former husband. She actually gets acquitted for the murder of her husband and her first boyfriend. But for the last boyfriend, she's in jail. In one of the episodes, the documentarian, he wants to know more about her life. So he interviews Marjorie's father. And the father admits that his wife gave way too much love and affection to Marjorie. The mother was uncritically fond of Marjorie. She doted on her. So Marjorie was spoiled. You know, the mom adored her daughter so much that she gave her everything that she wanted. Her parents were pretty wealthy, so, you know, the mom exercised no restraint with her. She was spoiled. So as an adult, Marjorie grew up with a seriously inflated ego. She developed all sorts of mental issues. And at a certain point, you know, Marjorie even created this plan to kill her father to get the inheritance money. The dad looks back and he says, I was scared of my daughter because she lied so much. She was really good at manipulating people. So the dad reveals what happens when you spoil a child. It comes back to bite you. Now, you know, nobody's a parent here. But this problem that she struggles with, that Jacob struggles with, is a very common human problem. It's actually the problem of disproportionate love. In the early Christian church, there was a pastor named Augustine, and he taught that the most fundamental problem in the human heart is disordered loves. See, the ultimate cause of our unhappiness is that we love other things more than God. You know, in Matthew 22, Jesus says, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the problems in your life stem from loving less important things more than you should. So, for example, you make your child into the most important thing in your life. That's what Jacob did. Augustine says the problem is not just spoiling the child or idolizing, you know, a woman in your life. Augustine would say his problem is his loves are out of order. You see, to be truly human, to function as you should, you gotta love God supremely. But all human beings make some other object more supreme to their hearts and their lives. So you see, this is what causes broken families today. Broken relationships. What is the cause of all this thing? The Bible says it's sin. And sin is disordered loves. Sin is when you love anything else more than God. When you love anything else more than God, you alienate other people and you break God's design for relationships. If you grew up in the church, we learn about this high and lofty concept of God's sovereignty. You know, especially if you grew up in the Presbyterian Church, you might have heard this. You know, God controls everything. It doesn't really matter what I do. When you look at this passage, it's actually not biblical to conclude that. See, the Bible is more balanced, it's more complex than that. Yes, God is completely in control of everything, but at the same time, in this passage, we see human actions matter. So that is the first point, the broken family. You know what caused this broken family? Human actions, disordered love. So first, we see the broken family. Second, you gotta see the nearness of God. Did you notice in the entire passage, it doesn't mention God even once. It's like God is absent. It's like he's not even involved. But when you read the passage in context, especially in light of the later chapters, you see that God is at work. He's at work in all the details. In the end, later when you look at it, all of this was part of God's plan to save his people from starvation. You know, there's lots of little details and mistakes that people make in this passage, and I'd like to walk you through some of them. First, one of the really stupid things that you see that Jacob does is in verses 12 to 14. All the brothers are shepherding, they're, you know, the flocks. Jacob decides to send Joseph to check up on them. That's what it says in verse 14. Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. Do you know why this is so stupid? Jacob should have known that the older brothers hate the 17-year-old kid. He should have read their body language or something, but he was completely tone deaf. Jacob shouldn't have done this, but God uses this. Then second, Joseph is looking for his brothers, and then he stumbles upon a random guy in verses 15 to 17. You know, it looks like an accident. Why record this? It looks like it wasn't intentional, but in verse 17, the guy says, oh yeah, I happened to hear their conversation. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Jacob is able to locate the older brothers. Then third, you know, after the brothers find him and they throw him into the pit instead of killing him, a group of Ishmaelites are heading to Egypt. And it doesn't seem like a big deal. It just seems like a coincidence. But it's actually pivotal for the future. Because you know what happens in the future? Later, Joseph goes to Egypt and he becomes the prime minister. See, in the future, he becomes second in command next to Pharaoh, and he saves his family from starvation. All these things look like minor, irrelevant details, but this is what ultimately leads to their salvation. Now, you know what this tells us about God? We learn here that God is active, even though he seems absent. God is near in all the details. He is at work in this evil plan to kill their brother. Even though it looks like God is missing, he is actually behind these coincidences and mistakes. See, Joseph suffers immensely. The whole family suffers. But all of this is part of God's providence. And the same thing applies to you if you're a Christian. You know, if you are a Christian, you can be absolutely confident that God is working through evil for your good. See, no matter what struggles you're facing in your life, no matter what suffering, God placed it there with a specific goal in mind. Or, you know, we can put it like this. If you are suffering, you are exactly where you are supposed to be. Let's examine this. You know, this is the Christian view of suffering. It says you've got all these things wrong in your life, but you can be absolutely sure that God is at work. How does this compare to other views of suffering? You know, many people today reject the Christian view of suffering and bad things happening. Stephen Asma, he's a professor of philosophy at Columbia College in Chicago. He's not a Christian, he's secular. And recently he wrote an op-ed piece in the New York Times on what religion can give us that science can't. And, you know, he talks about the practical benefits of religion. One semester he was giving this lecture on the incoherence of monotheism. He's talking about why it doesn't make sense to believe in God. Then after the lecture, one of his students came up to him and he told the story. He revealed 5 years prior to that, his older teenage brother was brutally stabbed. He was murdered and the suspect was never found. So his mother suffered a mental breakdown. You know, she almost was committed to a mental institution. But one thing that kept her going was her faith. She believed that she would be reunited with him in the afterlife and that his body would be made whole again. So the professor admitted that faith systems can provide a lot of practical benefits like comfort, the ability to face suffering. But if you don't subscribe to any belief system, what happens? Well, there's no ultimate meaning. See, this is what he says. To the typical atheist, all this looks irrational, therefore unacceptable. Beliefs, we are told, must be aligned with evidence, not mere yearning. So here's the secular view. There is no meaning. You know, we have to establish our beliefs on evidence. We are all an accident. And that's what the evidence says. You know, we all evolved from a soup of molecules billions of years ago. There's no ultimate purpose. Why do atheists believe in that? Because the scientific community says there's evidence for that. And therefore, we can prove it. Now, you know what the problem with this view is? It seems rational, but it's just grabbing in the dark. It's swag. Do you know what swag is? You know, it's not what Justin Bieber does. The swag is a scientific wild-ass guess. You take some data and you reconstruct a story based on what you think you know. There's all this data you know, there are pockets of information that you don't know, and it's theory, it's not proven. It's one possible alternative among many other reconstructions. And here's what swag is. If you believe that human beings are just, here's the point, if you believe that human beings are just evolved from molecular soup, there's no ultimate meaning in life. That is a leap of faith. This is what Thomas Kuhn, the physicist from MIT, says in his very famous book, The Structure of Scientific Revolution. When he published that book, people hated it because of what it says about scientific communities. A lot of times, science is not science. It's based on incomplete information. It's a reconstruction based on what you think happened. So is it more rational to believe that we're all a product of evolution? Is it more rational to believe that there's no ultimate purpose in life? Not really. It's all guesswork. So that means it's just as irrational. And even the writer, Stephen Asma, he admits, see, deep down inside, all human beings want something more than that. It's not existentially satisfying to believe we're all just an accident, that everything is meaningless. So Asma says, no amount of scientific explanation or sociopolitical theorizing is going to console the mother of the stabbed boy. Bill Nye the Science Guy or Neil deGrasse Tyson will not be much help. Should they decide to drop over and explain the psychology of suffering and the sociology of crime, it wouldn't help. See, Christianity offers an approach to suffering that actually works. You know why it works? It works because it's true. See, the Bible says one day God is going to fix all evil and injustice in the world. It's going to bring a new creation. And all of us long for that, even though we can't see it. So, you know, that's one approach to suffering. Everything is an accident. We can't say there's any meaning in life. Here's another approach to suffering. You know, this is more common among church people. Hear a sermon, and you think, yes, my life is going bad. But, you know, God has a purpose for all this. I think I know what God is going to do through this suffering. And it's true sometimes. You can figure it out. So, for example, there's this pastor, Randy Pope. He's a pastor of a large church down in Atlanta. And when he was fresh out of seminary, he went down there to start a church. But so this denomination actually, they provided his salary for the first year. But there was no church yet, so his salary ran out. And at the end of the month, that's when his rent was due. But he couldn't afford to pay his rent. It was Friday. The rent was due. So he went down to the office to talk to the woman. And she said, oh, you know, sorry, I actually took all the checks to the bank. So I can't even accept checks right now. It was a good sign, you know, because he didn't have the money. Then all day Saturday, he prayed for money. He expected God to come through the mail. Nothing came in the mail. Then on Sunday, you know, he decided to go to worship at a local Baptist church. And he met one of his old college friends who was a Christian. He was coming out after the first service. This guy was wealthy. He wanted to stay to catch up with Randy. So he stayed. They talked a little in the back. They sat through the entire worship together. You know, and Randy, he just felt like he felt compelled not to share his financial situation. So he didn't tell the rich guy about his struggle. But as the offering basket was coming around, the rich friend, he wrote a check, and he didn't put it in the offering basket. He gave it to Randy. Randy got exactly the money, the exact amount of money that he needed to pay the rent. Sometimes God will work like that. God provided for him. He was able to figure out what God was doing in his suffering. God was making him wait. testing him, making him trust in God's power. But sometimes, actually a lot of times, you will not be able to figure out what God is doing. One hot July afternoon, 1967, Joni Erickson Tada decided to go for a swim with her friends down in Maryland. They were diving in the lake. The lake was too shallow at a certain point. She dived in. She broke her neck, paralyzed from the neck down. And for the next 2 years that she was in the hospital, she struggled with why God let this happen. Later in her life, you know, she was able to figure out maybe some of the reasons. God wanted to help transform her character. God wanted to use her suffering for the kingdom. You know, she wrote lots of books. God wanted to help her enjoy the future resurrection more. Yeah, all of these things are true, but they are only a fraction of what God is doing, why he lets bad things happen. You know, in this passage, Jacob suffers for many, many, many years. He's sad for years. He doesn't know why God let this happen. But when he is united with Joseph, his son, he figures out God's plan. God let this happen so that he could save him later. But do you realize that's only a fraction of the story? There were a billion other things that God was doing, like bringing David into the world, like bringing the Messiah into the world. There's a billion other things that God wanted to do. See, in hindsight, thousands of years later, we know. So you know what that means for your suffering? You will only be able to figure out a fraction of why God lets bad things happen to you. He works through suffering to bring good things into the world. Sometimes you can figure out why that happens, sometimes you can't. God has infinite wisdom and infinite goodness, and that means you will only get a part of the reason. And here is the Christian hope. See, we believe that God weaves all suffering, all misery together for your good. He works through all circumstances for your good. And what is your good? You know, in this story, it is character transformation. Joseph could have continued to be a spoiled brat. Jacob would have been completely blind to his favoritism and partiality if God didn't intervene. But he does intervene, and the suffering changes them. The suffering turns them into greater people. Suffering makes you more aware of sin, and it drives you deeper into repentance. You see, God has your good in mind when he allows these bad things to happen. So here is what God tells, what the Bible tells us about your suffering. All of your actions matter. But at the same time, you can never ultimately mess up God's plan for your life. This is what the Bible teaches on God's control. You can never mess up your life so bad that you put yourself into God's plan B. If you're a Christian, you are always in God's plan A. And if you believe this, you know what that means? It means you can be calm and confident and even joyful in your sorrows. And how is this? Well, think about what happens if you believe that your actions matter, but that God is not in control. What happens if you believe that? Then it is frightening to get out of bed in the morning. Because what if you mess up your life? You'll mess it up and you can't fix it because it's all up to you. And what if you believe the opposite, complete predetermination? Then what is the point of getting up in the morning? God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. But the Bible teaches a more balanced view. Yes, your actions matter, and yet God is fully in control. It's not one or the other. Both are true at the same time. So do you believe this? If you do, you're going to have a calmness and a confidence about your suffering. The Christian view of suffering, the Christian view of where you are right now in your life is you are exactly where you're supposed to be. So second, we see the nearness of God. Now, how can we know for sure that God is at work in all of our pain? How can we get this confidence and rest? You got to see the rejected brother. In this passage, Joseph is hated and he's thrown into the pit. Look at verse 19. They see him approaching and the older brother says, "Here comes this dreamer." And from the Hebrew, you can literally render it like, "Oh, here comes the master of dreams." It's very sarcastic, very dismissive. Something like, "Oh, here comes dream boy over here." The brothers hate him so much that, you know, they take the dream boy. They fabricate a story that he was eaten by animals. Then in verse 32, look at what he says. They go to their father, Jacob. "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." They don't even say, "Oh, we're pretty sure this is Joseph's robe, our brother's robe." It says, "Please identify whether this is your son's robe your son. It creates some distance between them and Joseph. They don't like him. But the irony is that this brother that they hate is the one who saves them. You see, the rejected brother is the one who saves them from famine in the future. And this rejected brother also shows us how we can get confidence. How do you get confidence that God loves you, that he will always provide for you, that you're always in his plan? How do we get saved? By the rejected brother. See, years later, God sent Jesus Christ to earth. We saw him, and we said the same thing. Here comes Dream Boy over here, and we dismissed him. We hated him. We hated his authority. We didn't want him to rule over our lives. We wanted to be our own masters. But on the cross, instead of rejecting us, God rejected him. See, Jesus was rejected by his own family. You know, his brothers and his mother, his sisters thought it was crazy. They rejected him. But on the cross, Jesus faced an even greater rejection. God the Father rejected him. Why? So that you and I could be accepted. See, you are not accepted if you're a Christian for your obedience. We disobeyed God. So we deserve a life full of suffering and pain. We deserve a life full of misery. But Jesus Christ was righteous. He obeyed, and he got the life we deserved so that we could get everything that he deserves. And when you believe in that, you get the confidence to face anything. How's that? Because you know that God rejected his own son to save you. This is Paul's logic. God sacrificed the thing that was most valuable to him to get you. And he did it because he loved you. And the Apostle Paul says, if he did that for you, how can you doubt him? God, how can you doubt his love for you? How can you doubt that he'll give you all things? See, in Christianity, you are saved by the rejection of your brother. In the New Testament, Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our brother. He suffered in our place. And that is the guarantee that God is working through all of our pain and our trouble. The gospel is how we can be sure that God is at work in our lives. And as we close, just one point of application, one challenge. Is Jesus Christ your brother? Or have you rejected him? You know, you can't be saved if he isn't your brother. Do you know what a brother is? A brother is family. You know, with your biological family, you treat them like a priority. When you have a friend and you say, oh, this guy is my brother, then you treat him like an even greater priority than family sometimes. You give him your time, your commitment. You reject other plans to be with your family. Do you treat Jesus Christ as your brother? Do you treat Jesus with the priority that he deserves? You know, intellectually agreeing with Christianity is not the same thing as being a Christian. Giving mental assent to God's grace doesn't save you. See, it's possible to believe in these things with your head and not actually be a Christian. When you are a Christian, there's an actual change in the way that you treat Jesus. There's a change in your disposition. And if there's no change in the way that you treat Jesus, then it's empty profession. You might not actually be a Christian. Have you submitted your life to him? Or are you still living for your dreams and your desires? Submit to him as king and treat him as your brother. Make him the absolute priority of your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what this passage teaches us about your grace and about how you work in our lives. Father, we confess that many times we doubt, we regret, we worry, we look back and we think about all the things that we could have done or we could have changed. Lord, help us to believe that you are actively at work in all of our sorrows, all of our suffering. Wherever we are in life right now, it's because you placed us there. Help us to believe that you're actively at work for our good. And help us to believe this, especially in light of what Jesus Christ, your Son, has done. You do this because you love us. And if you gave us your Son, how will you not give us all things? We believe that you will give us all things at the end of time. So help us to believe in that and trust and hope. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.